Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of Advent. You're the God who's got his eyes on this world, and you are bringing things to pass so that we, people like us, people who are sinners, who've messed up our lives, have hope that we can be with you again. We pray as we turn to your word now that you would fill us by your Spirit and revive us again, we pray. In your name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Today is the third Sunday in our Coming Home series. It's an Advent series, and if you've been with us, you know that Advent means coming or arrival. And it refers really to two events. The first event it refers to is really Christ's original coming 2,000 years ago, where he was born to poor peasants in a manger. Second, though, Advent also refers to the period that we find ourselves in right now, as we are still people who are waiting for something. We're waiting for Christ's second return, when he will return victorious and in glory and surrounded by a host of angels at the end of time. Today we're going to focus a little bit on the first Advent and the claim, really, that something impossible happened there. Something absolutely unimaginable. And it changed everything. So look with me, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. It says this: "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. 2,000 years ago, a young, unmarried, unsexually active girl, probably 13 years old, best guess suspects, got pregnant because God made her pregnant. God was using her to bring about his plan that he'd set in motion infinite years earlier to make a way for fallen humanity to be with him again. And this girl had a baby that people called Emmanuel, God with us. Friends, that's the claim. It's an impossible claim. And if it's true, it changes everything, because it means that God made himself known. He became relational. And it means that he understands our situations, whatever situations those might be. Let me set the context for you. In the garden, this is where it all began. This is 2 weeks ago. We looked at this in depth. The beginning of time, people are created, are made in the image of God, which means a few things. It means that we're made to do things that God does, as well as share in his authority. So we're creative beings, and he's placed us in dominion over creation. Those are things that we do because we bear God's image. But bearing God's image also means that we're capable of living in relationship with him. And actually, this is why we exist. God didn't make us because he was lonely or bored. The Bible tells us that he was perfectly happy in this triune dance of joy, Father, Son, and Spirit. He's perfectly happy and content, and it's out of that perfection that he decides to create beings capable of sharing in the joy of his presence, and so he made people. But then something happened. While we were created to be able to go for walks with God in the garden, things didn't stay that way for long. We sinned. We chose autonomy over obedience. We wanted to be our own gods. We didn't want to do it his way. And we fractured that relationship between ourselves and our Creator. And when this fracture took place, everything in creation was affected. Everything got broken, and pain and sickness and death entered the picture for the first time. Anyone today can tell you that this is the world that we live in, whether they believe in Jesus or not. When people get murdered or robbed, or young people get sick and die, everyone cries out, "That's not all right." And the reason we say this is because there's something inside us that really remembers that we weren't created for this. Sickness and death weren't the original plan. And so we long for a time when things will be better, when we'll be back in the presence of God like it was at the beginning. And people from all time have been longing for this. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, God spoke to his people through the prophet Malachi and told them, "I'll send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." And suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. This is the story of Advent. This is the story of the Bible. That though we fractured the relationship between ourselves and our Creator, God is making a way for us, people like us, to be with him again. And people resonate with this story, don't we? In fact, we've been retelling this same story in various forms, really forever. If you've read The Hobbit or seen the movies, you'll know this story. So in the story of The Hobbit, there's this great dwarf city under the mountain. It's called Maribor, and it's captured by the dragon Smaug. He's this huge and evil presence, and he comes and he kicks the dwarves out of really the place where they love to live. And they're kicked out of there, but there's a prophecy. There's a prophecy that Thorin, son of Thrain, will return to the mountain, that Smaug will be defeated, that the rightful king will come and displace the evil presence. That's the story of The Hobbit. The reason we love stories like this is because in our midst today, we have this great hope that a great king will return to our land and bring things back to the way they were designed to be. This is our story. We've been in the garden, and so we know that where we're living right now is not the way it could be. That is our story. And into this story, John chapter 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And then it tells us, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And when the Word, when Jesus became flesh, we call that the incarnation. This comes from a Latin word, incarne, which means into meat. Carnivore, carne, into meat. God, who is spirit, took on flesh and bone. And this is what Advent is about. And so if you're here today, and for you this season, the Advent season is about all sorts of good things. If it's about spending time with your family or eating great food or listening to good music or wearing good sweaters. But throughout this season, you find that you're not really worshiping or loving or adoring Jesus more this year than you did last year. Then you're missing something. Because Advent is about God putting on meat to make a way for you to be with him again. When we get this, when we understand what Jesus did in Advent, it changes us. And it's been changing people, reviving the poor and the downcast, transforming skeptics into believers for 2,000 years. If you still have Matthew chapter 1 open, look back to verse 18 in the story of Joseph. Joseph was a skeptic who was transformed into a believer because of Advent. Verse 18 says this: "This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit." The story of Jesus' incarnation needs to be understood in its context if it's going to be understood at all. And the two points of context that are really pivotal here for us today are to understand the first century betrothal system as well as to understand the skepticism that Joseph is steeped in. So the betrothal system in the first century was very unlike the engagement system today. So back then, people who were betrothed would spend 100% of the time they spent together surrounded by other people. All right? So it wasn't like the dating relationships that we do today. And they did this primarily because they valued sexual purity as a major way that people honored God. This was really important to them. And they weren't naive. They knew that if you put two people of different genders together in a room on a couch with low lights and some romantic movie, probably Jennifer Aniston or something, playing in the background, all right, then stuff's going to happen that should be saved for marriage. You're not supposed to be able to win that battle. And so they didn't put people in those situations. Verse 18 makes this clear. It says, before they came together. This is first century language for before they had sex. Mary was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, why? Why did Jesus have to be born of a virgin? Why make this impossible claim part of the Advent story? I mean, isn't it hard enough to believe that God became a man? Why make him born of a virgin? Jesus had to be born of a virgin because humanity needed a Savior who wouldn't be broken like the rest of us are. Friends, we're broken. I know some of you guys, and you're broken. So am I. People aren't just broken because we do bad things. There's no doubt about that, but we're broken, and it's something deeper. Our brokenness is genetic. It goes right back to Adam and Eve and something that got fractured in the garden. After our first parents ate that apple or whatever and opted for autonomy instead of obedience, we've not only been following their lead, their sinful lead into sinful action, but our identities have changed. We became sinners by nature. And so in order for God to make a way for us to be with him again, we needed a perfect person to take our place. And in order for a perfect person to exist, they had to be born without what we call original sin. And so Jesus' DNA had to be God's, not Joseph's. So that's the betrothal system of the first century. And that's why Christians claim that Jesus was born of a virgin. But even with that system in place, while much rarer than today, pregnancies did still occur outside marriage. It wasn't totally unheard of. And so when Mary called Joseph and said, you know, something great has happened, I'm going to have God's baby, Joseph did what any sane man who's engaged to a woman who's pregnant with someone else's baby would do. He doubts her story. Joseph is the first skeptic of the incarnation. Look at verse 19. Verse 19 says this. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Joseph didn't believe Mary. But then he encountered Advent. Look at verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Joseph encountered Emmanuel, and it changed everything. Friends, there's power in this story because Jesus was not just a good teacher or a wise prophet or a profound mystic. There's power in this story because a young woman had a baby who was God. Joseph became a believer. Actually, tradition tells us that while they started out, most of Jesus' family started out doubting, quite a few of them as well as his closest friends, Jesus' closest friends, ended up believing that Jesus was God. Lots of them. Now let me let you in on a little secret. Strangers think I'm great. It comes with being a pastor. And so often when I'm talking to people I hardly know, they have all these inflated ideas about me. It's really quite strange. Do you want to know who doesn't suffer from an overinflated view of me? What are you guys laughing at? Come on now, right? It's people who know me. And the better you know me, the less inflated this gets, right? So ask my wife if I'm any good at cleaning the bathroom or putting my clothes in the hamper. Right? She has a very realistic view of me. But Jesus' family and closest friends came to believe that he was God with us. They believed Jesus was God's answer to how he was going to make a way for us to be with him again. So Mary treasured up everything about Jesus in her heart. That's belief. James, one of Jesus' brothers, he starts out doubting, but he became the bishop of Jerusalem, ended up giving his life for Jesus. Joseph, of course, takes Mary home to be his wife. He stood by her as long as he lived. Guys like Peter, who knew Jesus intimately well, went to their deaths refusing to deny him. Friends, people who knew Jesus believed in him. So who was he? Who was this man? Now, lots of people have lots of very different ideas about who Jesus was. So, for example, Hinduism says Jesus was a god, but by that they mean that he's a reincarnation of Krishna. Islam says Jesus is a man. He's not God. He's a great prophet, but he is inferior to Muhammad. Jehovah's Witnesses say Jesus is a created being. He's not the eternal God, the triune God. He's a created being. Actually, he's Michael, the archangel, with skin on. He's the incarnation of Michael. Mormons say Jesus is only a man who became a god, just like the rest of us can do if we follow his example. And so they also believe Jesus is a polygamist and the half-brother of Lucifer. New Age philosophy, Deepak Chopra. He's a philosopher. He says Jesus is a state of consciousness that we can all aspire to. Scientology, which is the religion of brilliant people like Tom Cruise. It says, Jesus is an implant forced upon a Thetan about 1 million years ago. I don't know what that means. My dad was born in Manitoba. And he used to tell me stories about the Doukhobor. Some of you might know these guys. They're a Canadian cultic group who lived in the prairies near where my family was from. No relation to us at all, I'm okay to say. And they believe that the word Jesus in the Bible is a code word for lighting things on fire and getting naked. All right, so there are lots of pretty intense and out there beliefs about who Jesus is. Lots of them. But among those pretty intense and out there beliefs of who Jesus is, there is one that says Jesus was Yahweh with skin on. He's the creator of the cosmos come to earth in human form. And the craziest thing about this belief is that Jesus believed this about himself. Now, among world religions, only two, so world religions, that's Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, and Hinduism. Those are the five world religions. Among those, there's only two that ever came to suspect that their leaders were God, Christianity and Buddhism. Now, these two groups looked at their leader and they said, there's something about the way that you live, the things that you say, the way that you carry yourself, that leads us to believe that you aren't like the rest of us. We think that you're God. And both Buddhism and Christianity have had this belief of their leader, and Buddha and Jesus were asked to clarify this. And they both answered their questions, but they responded in totally opposite ways. So when Buddha was asked if he was a god, he responded, no, I'm not. I'm an enlightened one, and I can show you the way to enlightenment. That was Buddha's response. He didn't see himself as God. But Jesus responded in a totally different way. Flip over in your Bibles to John, book of John, chapter 8. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 8. As we look here, remember that Jesus is a Jew who lived among Jewish people. And Jewish people are the last people on earth who think that a person could be God, right? That's because their Bible, the Old Testament, and the book of Numbers told them this: God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. And so when Jesus began doing and saying things that only Yahweh did or said, like forgiving sins, like healing the sick, like walking on water, people began to get pretty concerned. And so look what Jesus says about himself, verse 51, John 8, verse 51, and then see how the people respond. So 51, Jesus says this: "Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." That's quite a statement. Look how people respond. At this, they exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" They want to know who Jesus thinks he is, because in Jewish thought, it isn't all right to think you're God. That's not all right. All right? That's a scandalous crime worthy of death. Now, Jesus knew this, and so he could have backpedaled here. It would have been very easy, and he could have escaped crucifixion. But look how he responds in verse 54. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you." My goodness. "But I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus isn't treading on thin ice here. He is smashing right through it. He says, "You liars don't know who God is, and I do. You think Abraham's your father, but I've chatted with Abraham, and he was pretty excited about me." That's offensive. Now, there's a strange thing among popular culture today that says, Jesus was a real man. He was a good teacher. We should do what he said, but we shouldn't go so far as to accept this ridiculous claim that he was God. That's just too far. But friends, that doesn't work. Jesus can't say the things he does and just be a good teacher. Many of you know C.S. Lewis had some great things to say on this in his book Mere Christianity. So he said this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on level with the man who says he's a poached egg." This is British humor, all right? "Or else he'd be the devil of hell. You make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to." Friends, Jesus made it incredibly clear who he thought he was. Look at verse 58. "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, I often get mistaken for being in my early 20s. sometimes younger. Actually, not that long ago, somebody asked me if I was in high school. And so they're really shocked when they hear that I'm a senior pastor, whatever that means, with a master's degree and 3 kids and 1 more on the way. And I have to tell people, you know, actually, I'm older than I look. People tell me that one day I'm going to appreciate this. But archaeology and biblical lineage tell us that Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago. So you do the math on Jesus' claim here. The point is, if Jesus wanted to tell these people, hey, I'm older than I look, I was around when Abraham was, he could have done that a lot easier, and he could have used a lot better grammar to do it. So he could have said, before Abraham was born, I was friends with his parents. Right? But Jesus doesn't say that, and he isn't bad at grammar, just in case you were thinking that might be what was going on here. What Jesus says here is very carefully crafted. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And these words are sacred to the Jews. They're absolutely scandalous for any person to use of oneself. They're the words that God uses to refer to himself. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about God speaking to Moses at the burning bush, where Moses asks him what his name is so that he can tell the rest of Israel. And God responded, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And Jesus uses these words about himself. No wonder people get mad. At this point, one of the craziest things I've heard people say is, well, Jesus doesn't ever say, I am God. And it's true, Jesus never strings those words together. And so then these people say, well, we're probably just misinterpreting what he's saying here. And the people in the first century, they never thought that Jesus was actually claiming to be God. That's absolutely ridiculous. Look at how the people respond to Jesus in verse 59. At this, they picked up stones to stone him. Now in history, very few people have been stoned for speaking with bad grammar. My grandma thinks there should be a few more, but it's just not the case. Very few people get stoned for this. And so everyone who was listening to Jesus knew what he was saying. And it offended them deeply because they knew he was saying, I am Yahweh. This isn't the only time this happened. Turn over the page to John chapter 10 and verse 30. So here Jesus continues this same line of thinking and people respond the same way. So verse 30, he says this, I and the Father are one. That's a scandalous claim, right? And then maybe it's just a misinterpretation. Let's see. Verse 31, again his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But in this instance, Jesus asks them to clarify their anger. So look at the next verse, verse 32. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you want to stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied. They're pretty calm here, right? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied. But for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus meant. And they had a severe problem with his words. Now, these people didn't know Jesus well. They'd heard him teach. They perhaps seen some of his miracles, but they didn't believe, and they were standing at a distance as skeptics. But some others, a lot closer to Jesus, believed. And Joseph is one of those. So if you flip back to Matthew chapter 1 where we started, it tells us that Advent changed Joseph from a skeptic into a believer. When he woke up from his dream, he concluded that the angel he had seen and the message that he'd received were not the result of eating too much pizza before bed. Verse 24 tells us this, when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. That's what Advent is about. Advent is about God putting on flesh and living among us to change us so that we can enjoy the relationship with Him that He created us to enjoy in the beginning. So where do you find yourself today? What does it mean that God became a person to make a way for you to be with Him again? What does it mean for you? I think there's two conclusions that this should lead us to. So first, the fact that Jesus claimed to be Yahweh incarnate, Yahweh in meat, means it matters who you believe Jesus is. Like C.S. Lewis says, we don't have a lot of options when it comes to Jesus. Either he's a liar or a lunatic, or he was and is God. And so that means that Jesus can't be who most of the world thinks he was. He can't be Michael the Archangel or the half-brother of Lucifer or a great prophet or a reincarnation of Krishna. Those options just aren't available to any who heard Jesus speak about himself. And so ask yourself, who do I believe Jesus is? Sure, you're familiar with the name, but so are most people in the world. Is the Jesus you know the Jesus of the Bible? Is he God with us? God who put on skin to take your place and the punishment for sin that you deserve so that you could be with God again? Because if he is, it should change everything about the way you live. If not, then you haven't met Jesus, and I encourage you to come and talk with me or talk with one of the deacons after the service. Get this figured out. That's the first implication. The second implication of Jesus putting on skin is one that brings great comfort to the weariest souls. As most of you know, that Nikki and I lived in Korea before we came to Prince George, and one of the things that this has opened up for me is that every Korean person I meet, I've got an in with them. So I can say a few things in their language and I can tell them I've been to Korea. And every time this happens, when I'm talking to these people, the same thing happens. Their eyes light up. Why? Because I've been there. I've been there. And this is the way it was with Jesus. No matter where you find yourself today, no matter how bad it is, how hard it is, how messy it is, Jesus has been where we are. He knows what it means to walk in your shoes because he has been one of us. This is what Advent is about. God went to extreme lengths to make a way for us to be with him again. This is the God Joseph encountered, and it changed his life. He met Jesus with skin on. Actually, Jesus came to live in his house, and it changed who he was. And so, brothers and sisters, this Advent, God is reaching out to you. Come and meet him. Meet Jesus in the flesh and let him do his work in your heart. Let him change you. Let him give you life and joy and hope. Friends, God has gone to extreme lengths to make this possible. Jesus was born of a virgin to make a way for sinners like us to be with him again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we can't comprehend how you came up with this plan to save us, but it's a good one. Jesus, you came to take our place. You came because we had separated ourselves so far from you that there was no hope for us autonomous treasonists. But Jesus, you came and you took on flesh to take our place. And you went to the cross, and you suffered, and you died, and you paid the penalty for our sin. Jesus, I pray for revelation in our minds. So many of us know this story so well that it's lost its power, but I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak into us, that your word would come and it would pierce pierce our hearts and change us from inside out. Because, God, we don't want to be sinners in rebellion against you. We want to be saints. We want to be men and women who honor you with our lives. So come, Holy Spirit. Come and work in us this Advent season. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.